That you remain standing as we read from Hebrews this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man is. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified, the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask, Father, that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see, Lord, that we might know and understand your word and be changed and transformed by its truth. God, we come this morning just simply confessing our need for you. Each and every moment, living by your grace. And so, God, in this moment of study, in this moment of learning from your word, would you just help us to understand rightly so that we might walk in righteousness and holiness, so that we might be ever strengthened in our service to you. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, some of you might be wondering why we pressed into verse 11 as opposed to stopping at verse 10, and some of you might not even think about that at all. And the reason is I am leaving tomorrow to go to India, and I'll be in India for 2 weeks. And so Yost is going to be preaching, I believe, from Esther over those 2 weeks. And so that's 2 weeks out of Hebrews, 2 weeks for your minds to wander all over the place, who knows where. And so I wanted to kind of touch on verse 11, dip into verse 11, and then we're going to come back in 2 weeks when I get back from India and pick up from verse 11 and move on from there as well. So that's why we kind of dipped over a little bit into verse 11. Again, some of you might be wondering, some of you, it might mean nothing to you, but that is why we did what we did, or I did. Now, as we look at our text this morning, verses 1 through 11, we remember from last week in chapter 6, verse 20, the author has brought to a conclusion his purposeful digression that he began back in chapter 5, verse 11. And now, moving forward into chapter 7, the author is resuming his discussion about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. And as we think about that and what that means, it's good for us, I think, to remember why it was that the author kind of stepped out of his discussion in the first place, right? So from chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 20, the author has kind of taken this digression away from his main discussion in order to admonish his people, right? If we go back to chapter 5, verse 11, we are reminded again why he stepped out. He says, "And about this," that is, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Right, so the author stepped out from his discussion about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus because the people had become lazy and sluggish. Right, they had taken the revelation they had received, and instead of progressing with it, instead of putting it into practice, instead of maturing in their knowledge and understanding of the word of God, they had become lazy. They'd become sluggish. And because of that, the author says, you are spiritually immature. Now, you are not where you are supposed to be. You should be teaching. You should be instructing. But instead, you need people to teach you. And he characterized their spiritual immaturity by their need to drink milk rather than solid food, right? He gives this beautiful illustration that we can resonate with. Children, you don't take a child and put a steak dinner in front of an infant, right? That's just ridiculous. A child or an infant's going to look at a steak dinner and they're either A, going to like choke on it, or B, just not eat it at all, right? A child takes milk and then you wean the child off milk onto solid food. And so he's characterizing or illustrating their immaturity by the fact that they're still on milk instead of eating solid food. But we also need to remember that the author cares deeply about these people. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that Hebrews reads much more like a sermon than it does an epistle, right? If we were to sit down and read Hebrews in comparison to, let's say, Philippians or Corinthians, we would see these noticeable differences. In fact, I was having a conversation with either my wife or somebody. I talk to so many people, it gets confusing sometimes, about how to break up Hebrews. And it's really a difficult book to break up because it's just this continuous stream of consciousness as this pastor is preaching and admonishing and encouraging his people. So he cares about his people, right? He longs not for them to stay spiritually immature, but he longs for their growth and development. He longs for their maturation. He wants them to progress. And so what does he do? Well, he takes them off their diet of milk. Right? He says, he looks at them and he says, you've been taking milk, you need solid food. So what does he do? He gives them solid food. So that now in chapter 7, verse 1, where are we? We're back at the discussion that was left off in 5:11, back discussing, thinking about, and working through the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. And I find this so encouraging, right? He looks at me, he says, this is difficult to explain because you're dull and you're lazy. And in his love for these people and his care and his concern for these people, he doesn't just leave the discussion. He doesn't just set it aside and say, you know what? We're not going to go through it. We're not going to get into it because you can't handle it. No, he takes a step aside. He admonishes. He exhorts. He warns. He encourages. And then he picks up the discussion again. He comes right back to it. He starts to give them the solid food they need to do what? To mature. And so we see again the author's care and concern for his people because he is resolved to not leave them in their immaturity, right? He is resolved to labor for their spiritual maturity through sound biblical instruction. He's not going to leave them where they were, but he is going to labor for their growth so that as we look at our passage, the author lays out the uniqueness and the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the purpose here, as we understand it, is to further flesh out his argument concerning Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Again, the way that these chapters and verses just all roll into each other makes things a little difficult at times, but in 7:1 through 10, he's laying out the superiority and the uniqueness of the Melchizedekian priesthood because it serves the greater argument of the superiority and the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so looking at our verses, the author does two things. First, he clearly establishes the reality of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is outside of the Levitical line. So he clearly establishes the reality of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which exists outside of the Levitical line, and that's important. Secondly, he clearly establishes the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood. So he's establishing the reality of it outside the Levitical line, and he's establishing the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And as we look at this text, I think, much like the people who originally received it, we are left asking why it is that it was necessary for another priest like Melchizedek to come. Why is it necessary that this another priest like Melchizedek comes? So let's look at that first point. The author clearly establishing the reality of a Melchizedekian priesthood outside of the Levitical line. But if I paid attention to my notes, there's something I want to do before that. So it's always good to read ahead. And before we press into that, I think we need to talk about the obvious intrigue that surrounds Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek is certainly a little bit of a man of mystery in the Bible. It's interesting, I think, to point out that Melchizedek's name shows up 10 times in the Bible. 10 times. The first is where? Genesis. It's all right for us to interact with one another. Is Genesis. The second is Psalm 110. And the other eight? Hebrews. From Hebrews 5 to Hebrews 7. So 10 times Melchizedek's name comes up. Once in Genesis, once in Psalm, and then eight times in Hebrews. And this lack of reference and yet his obvious importance, right, have led many throughout the centuries to make assumptions about who Melchizedek is. And it really doesn't help that the only clear source material we have on Melchizedek comes from Genesis 14, which Yost read from this morning. And I'm glad that he read from it because there were some names in there and some things in there that I didn't want to trip over, and you did awesome on those names there. But in Genesis 14, which Yost read from, we learn that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, that he is a king of Salem, and that he met Abraham as Abraham was returning from a battle in which he rescued his nephew Lot. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and in return, Abraham offered to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils of his victory. All right? And then just as mysteriously as Melchizedek steps into the biblical narrative, he steps out of the biblical narrative. Now, I think it's most important for us to know this morning that contrary to popular belief, Melchizedek is a man. We might be tempted, and probably there's a reason to be tempted, to assume that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ or at least some sort of heavenly being, but neither Moses in Genesis, nor the author of Hebrews, gives us any reason to think he is anything other than a man. A unique man, a mysterious man, a man with a very clear-cut biblical purpose, but a man nonetheless. Now, the author of Hebrews, as he looks at Melchizedek, is not concerned primarily with the mystery that surrounds Melchizedek, but rather how his priesthood is unique, superior, and related to Christ. The uniqueness of the priesthood of Melchizedek is seen in the fact that it is not dependent upon genealogical connection to Levi. And this becomes clear in the first three verses. Look at 7, 1 through 3 with me. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, what the author is doing here, in verses 1 through 2, he is simply going back to the Genesis account, and he is pulling out what the scriptures say about Melchizedek. He's taken the source material that is there, and he's saying, this is what it says. He is Melchizedek, he's this King of Salem. Abraham's returning from battle, Melchizedek meets him, he blesses him, and Abraham gives to him a tenth of everything that he got in his battle. And then what he begins to do after that, after he cites the source material, reintroduces his people to what the scriptures say about Melchizedek, is that he starts to give commentary or unpack the significance of what we read in the Genesis account. He begins by translating Melchizedek's name. So Melchizedek, literally translated, means king of righteousness. Then he also says he's king of Salem, which means he's king of peace. So this Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace. Now, the term king of righteousness, I think, would be best understood as a description of his rule. That is to say that Melchizedek is a king who has a righteous rule. He rules in a righteous way, so that the way that he exercises his rule and his reign over his kingdom is marked by righteousness. And so he gives this commentary on him. And then in verse 3, what the author does is he allows the silence of the Genesis account to give further testimony about Melchizedek. So look at verse 3 again with me. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the author is doing here now, he's looked at the Genesis account, he's unpacked the truth of the Genesis account, and now he looks at the silence of the Genesis account, and he mines that for truth about Melchizedek. So that when he writes, He is without father or mother or genealogy or beginning of days or end of life. He is not declaring that Melchizedek is some heavenly being or some pre-incarnate Christ, but rather what he is saying is that as we look at the scriptures, as we look at the written record of Melchizedek, we do not see his father, his mother, his genealogy. We're not told when he was born, and we are not told when he dies. And so what the author does is he looks at this and he minds it and he says, without this father, this mother, this genealogy, Melchizedek resembles Jesus, resembles the Son of God, and so he is a priest forever. Right? So he's doing something very important here. He's drawing a straight line between Melchizedek and Jesus. Right? He's drawing this straight line between Melchizedek and Christ. And I think there's a reason, I know there's a reason why he's doing this, and I think the reason he's doing this is so that we would not assume that Melchizedek is represents a priestly order which other individuals throughout history have occupied. Right? Because we need to remember that going back to chapter 5, the author introduced this reality that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? Now what's the problem with that? The problem is that the law only designates one priestly order, right? Like when God gives his law to his people, there is one priestly order that is designated, and that priestly order is the Levitical priestly order, namely Aaron and his sons. And yet the author of Hebrews here is talking about Jesus occupying a place in the priestly order of Melchizedek. And so the author, when he looks at the Genesis account, saying that Melchizedek has no mother or father or genealogy, he's pointing out the uniqueness of this priesthood that Melchizedek holds. That it's not one that is dependent upon genealogy. Because he says he continues a priest forever. So without any apology, without any explanation, the scriptures present Melchizedek as a priest. And he's not a priest based upon genealogical descent. He's not a priest based upon his connection to Levi or Abraham. He is a priest because God has ordained him a priest. And that's the only conclusion we can come to. And when the author looks at this, he draws this line straight to Jesus so that we don't get this assumption that he's got this kind of offshoot priestly order, which other people are a part of throughout history. But no, Melchizedek is there, and he's inserted into the biblical record because he points forward to Jesus, who holds an eternal priesthood, not because the scriptures don't speak of his death, but who holds an eternal priesthood because of his resurrection from the dead. And so the author says that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, not that he is the Son of God, but that he resembles the Son of God. He is pointing forward to one greater than himself so that Jesus is the greater Melchizedek, who is truly a priest forever, not based upon the silence of recorded history, but based upon his resurrection from the dead. And so the author is establishing the uniqueness of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which isn't dependent upon genealogical order, and he's connecting it to Christ. Secondly, again, he's establishing the legitimacy of the Melchizedekian priesthood outside of the Levitical priesthood being not based upon genealogical descent. And to understand the impact of that, right, we need to understand or realize how important it is for one's genealogy when it comes to being a priest. Right? Your genealogical record is pretty important if you want to be a priest. And we actually see that in Nehemiah chapter 7. We look at Nehemiah chapter 7. If we think about the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah and Ezra go together, right? And the people are coming back from captivity and they're trying to get things sorted. And Nehemiah comes back as a governor. He's building the wall, reestablishing Jerusalem. And you've got people living there and you've got mixed things going on. And you've got people who are pretending to be Jews who might not be Jews. And so Nehemiah's got to get in and he's got to sort all this madness out. So that in Nehemiah chapter 7, we read this. It says the following were those who came up from Tel Melah, I should have had Yost read this, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642 of them. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. They sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Right, so we have these guys that are saying, hey, we're priests and we should be priests. And so what do they start to do? They start to dig through their genealogical record, and what do they find out? They have no genealogical connection to Levi. And so they are expelled. They are kept from being priests because they are seen as unclean. And yet here is Melchizedek, not just with no genealogical connection, but with no recorded genealogy whatsoever. And yet he is a priest of God Most High. Now, this is, as I've said, this is important to the author's argument because he has been speaking of Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the law only has one priestly order, and that's Levi. Now, he's going to flesh that out more in 2 weeks when we come back and look at the second half of chapter 7. But right now, he's establishing this reality that there is a priestly order that is not dependent upon genealogical connection to Levi. And it's a priesthood of Melchizedek and Jesus. All right? And so the author shows from Scripture the reality of the priestly order of Melchizedek. But the author does not just point out the reality of a priesthood outside of Levi. He also clearly outlines the superiority of that priesthood. Look with me at verses 4 through 10. And see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The author has one aim, one singular aim, I would argue, in these verses, and that is to communicate the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and by extension, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And if there's any question about that, I think verse 4 kind of shatters all doubt, right? Verse 4 begins with this command, this call, grabbing our attention, saying, see, look, consider how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Right? The wording that he is using is emphasizing how great Melchizedek is. See and look and consider how great he is, so much so that Abraham, the patriarch of our faith, right? The pinnacle, the point, the top dog, gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. The greatness of Melchizedek throughout these verses is communicated specifically in two ways. First, in the tithe, and then secondly, in the blessing. So again, looking at the Genesis account, the author highlights how Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth or a tithe of his spoils to Melchizedek. And I think it's interesting, Yost read from Genesis this morning as we're listening to the word. You can even hear in the way that Abraham interacts with these two kings, the way that he views Melchizedek and the way that he views the king of Sodom, right? So he returns from battle, and the king of Sodom comes out, and the king of Melchizedek, the king of Salem comes out, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and in response, Abraham freely gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything he's taken. And then, I mean, it's almost humorous as you try to picture the scene, right? Because then the king of Sodom, I don't know if he's trying to posture himself in some way or some form, but he says, you know what, Abraham? Why don't you just give me the people and you can keep everything else? And how does Abraham respond? No. I'm not taking anything from you. I'm just going to take what the guys have eaten, lest you would say, I have made Abraham rich. He understands what the king of Sodom is attempting to do here. The king of Sodom is attempting to take glory for himself in the riches and in the wealth of Abraham. And Abraham looks at him and says, no, I'm not taking anything from your hand, lest you might say that you've made me rich, because it's not you, but it's God who's made me rich. It's God who's keeping his promises to me. And so we even see in this language of Genesis, the way that Abraham recognizes the uniqueness and the superiority of Melchizedek and the way that he interacts with him and with the king of Sodom. And again, Melchizedek, as a priest, he receives these tithes from Abraham, having no genealogical relation to Abraham, let alone Levi. That's the author's point in verses 5 and 6. The author says it's in the law of God that the Levitical priest should receive a tithe from the people. But this man, this priest Melchizedek, receives tithes from Abraham, the patriarch, even though he has no genealogical connection to Levi whatsoever. And in case we didn't get the point, the author removes all doubt concerning the greatness of Melchizedek in verses 6 and 7. Look at those verses again. But this man who does not have his descent from them, that's Levi and Abraham, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Right? So the author, in case we didn't catch the point at this juncture, kind of lays it out clear for us, right? He said he received tithes. And not only did he receive tithes, but what else did Melchizedek do? He blessed Abraham. And it is beyond a shadow of a doubt that the superior blesses the inferior. And so the author is just driving our attention to see how great Melchizedek is, the greatness of the priesthood that he occupies, and that he receives tithes from Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. And then in verses 8 through 10, the author brings his argument to a conclusion. Look at verses 8 through 10. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified he lives. Now, again, as we're reading these verses, the author is laying these seeds that are going to kind of come to fruition as we move forward. And so here in verse 8, again, he's not saying that Melchizedek is immortal, right? But what he's pointing out is the Levitical priests die. They die. They need to be replaced again and again and again and again. And that repetition, that need for replacement points to what? The reality that it's insufficient. That it's not accomplishing what it's supposed to accomplish or what the people hope it might accomplish. And so when he says tithes are received by mortal men, he's pointing out the finite nature of the Levitical priesthood. And yet here on the other end is Melchizedek, whom the scriptures testify he lives. Because there's no record of his death again. And so he's juxtaposing these two priestly natures so that as he moves forward, he can further highlight the superiority of the priesthood of Christ and what Christ has accomplished. And so in verses 8 through 10, we also see that he extends the greatness of Melchizedek, not just over Abraham, but by extension, he extends the greatness of Melchizedek over Levi. Look at verse 9 again. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor Melchizedek when he met him. And so he's extending the greatness of Melchizedek, not just over Abraham, but over Levi as well. Now, that's a lot of information. And we're probably all sitting here wondering, like, what's the point? In fact, as I was having a discussion with Yost this week, I went and asked him where he thought I should break this text up, and he gave his input, and we both agreed that 1 through 10 is a pretty natural break. But the first question I asked him was, like, when we look at this, what's the natural application of this text to us? Because it seems like a lot of information, right? The legitimacy of the Melchizedekian priesthood, the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is all setting up the argument that's going to unfold in verse 11 and moving forward, culminating in one of my favorite passages, which is verse 26 through 28, which we'll get to in, I don't know, 4 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. I can't remember how long it's going to be. So as we look at this, what is the author doing? What's the point that he wants his people to understand, that he wants them to realize or grapple with? And again, to understand that, we need to remember what's at stake here. Like, what is going on within this community? The people are under oppression from their faith in Christ, or for their faith in Christ. They're facing hardship, they're facing difficulty, and because of that, they are contemplating turning from Christ and turning back to a former system. Turning back to Judaism. And throughout the text, the author has been highlighting the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior in his priesthood. And so what he is highlighting for his people here is that if you were to turn from Christ back to the Levitical priestly order, you are turning from that which is superior to that which is inferior. You are turning from a high priest who can accomplish something for you to a priestly nature that can do nothing for you. And this is so imperative for them that they understand what's at stake here. That this isn't an even switch. This isn't a zero-sum game. This isn't, I've got two options in life. I can go with the Levitical priesthood or I can go with Christ. What the author is saying is like, no, that's not how this works. For if you turn from Christ, you don't turn to something equal, but you turn to something vastly inferior that cannot accomplish anything ultimately for you. And that's exactly, I think, where he goes in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after Aaron? I think this is the question that is just burning on the brains of his people. Why do we need this other priest? We've got a really good priestly order thing going. We've got these Levitical priests. We've got this whole sacrificial system. Everything's clicking along. It's really good. Why do we need some other priest who's not of this Levitical line to come up? And the answer is what? Because Levitical priesthood cannot bring perfection. Now, this is a word that the author has used quite a bit in his writing. He talks about Christ being made perfect through suffering. And this word perfection has in mind, or has as its goal, eternal outcome. And what the author is saying here is that the Levitical priesthood and the service that it renders is incapable of affecting change in the eternal outcome of those who live under its administration. The Levitical priesthood and the service that it renders is incapable of affecting eternal change. It has a temporary nature to it. It temporarily cleanses the conscience of people, but eternally it does nothing to affect eternal change in people. It's incapable of doing that. Yost read from Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 1 through 3, what is the Apostle Paul doing? He's laying down the universal sinfulness of all mankind, right? He's preaching the gospel throughout Romans. And where does the gospel begin? The gospel begins with the fact that you are sinful. That you are sinful, that you have sinned against a holy God. And because of your sin, you deserve righteous judgment and punishment. It's an inescapable reality. Act like an ostrich, bury your head in the sand. It does nothing to change reality. We have sinned against God. And because of our sin, we deserve judgment. Paul says this in 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then in Romans 2:5, what does he say? He says, you're storing up wrath for yourselves for the day of wrath. And so Paul is preaching, and it seems pretty easy. Let's be honest. We are the Hagoyim, right? It's pretty easy to condemn Gentiles. We are a godless bunch, right? But then the Jews are standing there kind of aloft, right? Well, certainly the Gentiles are sinners. We all get that, right? But then what does Paul do in Romans 2? He brings the Jews in and he says, are you any better off? No. And then it culminates in 3:9-20. All have sinned, right? The venom of asps is under our lips. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We don't walk in the path of righteousness. We walk in the path of wickedness. And it reaches its crescendo in verse 3:20. And this is what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying you are a sinner who is condemned in your sinfulness and there is nothing you can do about it. And the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that are contained in the Levitical priesthood are incapable of changing your eternal outcome. There's only one high priest. and only one priestly order that can change and transform our eternal outcome, and that is Christ. And the priestly order that he occupies is vastly superior to that of the Levitical priesthood, so much so that there was desperately a need for another priest to arise. Because if this other priest did not come, if Christ did not come, then all of us are condemned in our sins. All of us are without hope. All of us have an eternity, not of life and paradise with God, but only an eternity of judgment and punishment. But praise God that another priest has come. Another priest in the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever, who ever lives to intercede for his people, who administers a priestly service that is not incapable of perfecting those who draw near to God through him, but is more than capable of perfecting all those who draw near to God through this high priest. So he's screaming at his people, do not turn from that which is vastly superior to that which is woefully inferior. And we would be wise to heed the warnings ourselves. Christ is vastly superior. The priesthood which he occupies is vastly superior, and it is the only one that is able to change and transform you and I from detestable sinners who deserve punishment to children of the living God. And he is the only one who is capable of transforming and changing all those who come to him through faith and repentance. So brothers and sisters, let us cling ever more closely to our superior high priest, who occupies a unique and superior priesthood, because through him we can be made perfect. In fact, through him we are perfected. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. Lord, would your word have its way in our hearts? Because there is temptation even in us, Father, sometimes to turn, to think that we can somehow add or increase or amend the benefits of Christ and his salvation, but we can't, Father. To think that there is anything other than Christ is to turn from that which is vastly superior to that which is woefully not. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would turn our eyes evermore to consider the greatness and the glory of Jesus. Because ultimately, Father, the author's words are not about Melchizedek, but they are about Christ. Would you help us to see and to savor and to behold the beauty and the wonder and the glory of our great high priest, knowing that through him, Father, we are made perfect in his righteousness. And our eternity is secure in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.